10 months ago, President Ezra Taft Benson passed away, and without a pause, the brief and memorable administration of President Howard W. Hunter began. God bless the memory of this great prophet. Again, now, without the slightest pause, the order of things confirmed in the revelations was implemented. With all of our participation, and the church moves forward on course. This practice of raising hands to sustain one who has been called to lead or to teach in the church is a matter of sacred importance. The voting to sustain takes place in meetings, and the sustaining of the First Presidency, now broadcast to the church across the world, conforms to a revelation from the Lord. I say unto you that it shall not be given to anyone to go forth to preach my gospel or to build up my church, except he be ordained by one who has authority, and it is known to the church that he has authority and has been regularly ordained by the heads of the church. Speaking for the quorum of the 12 apostles who, agreeable to the institution of heaven, are to officiate in the name of the Lord under the direction of the presidency of the church, we affirm to you that in sustaining President Gordon B. Hinckley and his counselors, our first presidency, the 12 is one. For in raising our hands to sustain the president of the church, we continue the line of unbroken authority from the beginning of the Restoration. Some suppose that the keys of presidency pass from one man to another, much like a baton in a relay. Some believe that the prophet Joseph Smith secretly or privately conferred the keys of presidency upon a successor. But that is not the order of things. President Ezra Taft Benson did not ordain Howard W. Hunter as president of the church, nor did President Howard W. Hunter ordain Gordon B. Hinckley as president of the church. The 12 bridge the line of authority from one administration to another and keep the line unbroken. Shortly before the martyrdom, in a meeting attended by 9 members of the 12, the prophet Joseph Smith prophetically said, "Brethren, the Lord bids me hasten the work in which we are engaged. Some important scene is near to take place. It may be that my enemies will kill me, and in case they should, and the keys and power which rest upon me not be imparted to you, they will be lost from the earth. But if I can only succeed in placing them upon your heads, then let me fall victim to murderous hands if God will suffer it, and I can go with all pleasure and satisfaction, knowing that my work is done, and the foundation laid on which the kingdom of God is to be reared in this dispensation of the fullness of times. Upon the shoulders of the 12 must the responsibility of leading this church henceforth rest until you should appoint others to succeed you. Individually and collectively, the 12 hold the keys and have confirmed the authority to exercise all of the keys upon the senior apostle, the one man who is to preside over the church. The Lord has provided a system in which there is no aspiring, no maneuvering for position or power, not even a hint of soliciting for votes or cultivating influence. The system does not allow it, neither would the Lord permit it. It does not work the way man usually works, and so it should be. The Lord reminded the prophet Isaiah, "My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The raising of the hands has been a custom since ancient times, symbolized when Moses was confronted by the Amalekite robbers, the destroyers of the wilderness. Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek." Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The wicked who now oppose the work of the Lord, while different from, are no less terrible than the plundering Amalekites. The sustaining of the prophet is still an essential, ongoing part of the safety of this people. Should age and infirmity cause his hands to grow heavy, they are held up by his counselors at his side. Both are prophets, seers, and revelators, as is each member of the Quorum of the Twelve. In 1976, following a conference in Copenhagen, Denmark, President Spencer W. Kimball invited us to a small church to see the statues of Christ and the 12 apostles by Bertel Thorvaldsen. The Christus stands in an alcove beyond the altar. Standing in order along the sides of the chapel are the statues of the 12, with Paul replacing Judas Iscariot. President Kimball told the elderly caretaker that at the very time Thorvaldsen was creating those beautiful statues in Denmark, a restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ was taking place in America, with apostles and prophets receiving authority from those who held it anciently. Gathering those present closer to him, he said to the caretaker, "We are living apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." And pointing to Elder Pinniger, he said, "Here is a 70, like those spoken of in the New Testament." We were standing near the statue of Peter, whom the sculptor depicted holding keys in his hand, symbolic of the keys of the kingdom. President Kimball said, "We hold the real keys as Peter did, and we use them every day." Then came an experience I will never forget. President Kimball, this gentle prophet, turned to President Johan H. Bentheen of the Copenhagen Stake and in a commanding voice said, "I want you to tell every prelate in Denmark that they do not hold the keys. I hold the keys." There came to me that witness, known to Latter-day Saints, but difficult to describe to one who has not experienced it. A light, a power coursing through one's very soul. And I knew that, in very fact, here stood the living prophet who held the keys. The Lord revealed why he gave some apostles and some prophets. It is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to a unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The ministry of the apostles, the presidency and the 12, therefore, is to bring us to a unity of the faith. And as it has been since the beginning, the adversary would divide us, break us up if he can, destroy us. But the Lord said, "Lift up your hearts and rejoice. Gird up your loins and take upon you my whole armor, that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked." The ministry of the prophets and apostles leads them ever and always to the home and the family. That shield of faith is not produced in a factory, but at home, in a cottage industry. The ultimate purpose of all we teach is to unite parents and children in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are happy at home, sealed in an eternal marriage linked to their generations, and assured of exaltation in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Lest parents and children be tossed to and fro and misled by cunning craftiness of men who lie in wait to deceive, our Father's plan requires that, like the generation of life itself, the shield of faith is to be made and fitted in the family. No two can be exactly alike. Each must be handcrafted to individual specifications. The plan designed by the Father contemplates that man and woman, husband and wife, working together, fit each child individually with a shield of faith, made to buckle on so firmly that it can neither be pulled off nor penetrated by those fiery darts. It takes the steady strength of a father to hammer out the metal of it, and the tender hands of mother to polish and fit it on. Sometimes one parent is left to do it alone. It is difficult, but it can be done. In the church, we can teach about the materials from which a shield of faith is made: reverence, courage, chastity, repentance, forgiveness, compassion. In church, we can learn how to assemble and fit them together. But the actual making and fitting on of the shield of faith belongs in the family circle. Otherwise, it may loosen and come off in a crisis. The prophets and apostles know full well that the perilous time Paul prophesied for the last days are now upon us. Men are lovers of their own selves, covetous, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Knowing it would be so, the Lord warned that inasmuch as parents have children in Zion or in any of her states that teach not them to understand the doctrine of the repentance and faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost, the sin be upon the heads of the parents. For this shall be a law unto the inhabitants of Zion. And they shall also teach their children to pray and to walk uprightly before the Lord. This shield of faith is not manufactured on an assembly line, only handmade in a cottage industry. Therefore, our leaders and members press on the members to understand that what is most worth doing must be done at home. Some still do not see that too many out-of-home activities, however well-intended, leave too little time to make and fit on the shield of faith at home. Although our thoughts are centered in this sacred and solemn assembly on the noble titles of high priest, president, apostle, prophet, seer, revelator, the heavens are not offended if we at once speak of father, mother, child, brother, sister, family, even dad, mom, grandma, grandpa, baby. If you are reverent and prayerful and obedient, the day will come when there will be revealed to you why the God of heaven has commanded us to address him as Father and the Lord of the universe as Son. Then you will have discovered the pearl of great price spoken of in the scripture and willingly go and sell all that you have that you might obtain it. The great plan of happiness revealed to the prophets is the plan for a happy family. It is the love story between husband and wife, parents and children, that renews itself through the ages. And so now, with an unbroken line of priesthood authority, an unbroken line of priesthood power, we move confidently forward in unity and faith, led by Christ, the Redeemer, whose church this is, and his earthly prophet, through whom he will speak. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
President Hinckley, President Monson, President Faust, as we raised our hands in the law of common consent, we give our consecration and our love, our devotion to our prophet, and recognize the First Presidency. We thank thee, O God, for a prophet to guide us in these latter days. Twice in the space of a year, we've lost prophets who were very dear to us, President Everett Taft Benson, President Howard W. Hunter. These two great prophets of God brought truth and light and joy into our lives. They conveyed to us the Word of God. They taught us about the importance of family, studying the Book of Mormon, living our lives in such a way that it would draw us closer to God. They taught us the importance of being kind to one another, obeying the commandments, and to receive the fullness of joy and merit eternal life. They have pleaded with us to live more Christ-like lives, to emulate the Savior in all we do, and to qualify ourselves to be worthy of the saving and exalting blessings available only in the holy temples of the Lord. They gave us words of encouragement, wise counsel to bring more happiness and peace into our lives and into the world. We love them for their obedience and for their concern for us. Today, I join you in sustaining President Gordon B. Hinckley as prophet, seer, and revelator, and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We live in a world of turmoil, where we find sadness and destruction in every corner of the world, much of which is brought about by man's failure to listen to the words of prophets. How different would the lives have been of all those who lived in dispensations if they'd have listened to the prophet Moses and followed the Ten Commandments? There has always been a desperate need for the steady and reassuring voice of a living prophet of God, one who will speak the mind and will of God in showing the way to spiritual safety and personal peace and happiness. Our loving Heavenly Father has given the world prophets from the days of Adam. The prophets of old taught well the importance of listening to the voice of prophets. The story of Jehoshaphat, found in 2 Corinthians, is an example. King Jehoshaphat had several great armies coming to battle with him in an attempt to possess his land. Understandably, he was seized with dreadful fear. So he proclaimed a fast throughout all his kingdom and gathered the people of Judah together to plead for guidance from the Lord. Jehoshaphat humbly and earnestly prayed and said, O our God, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Then came the answer of the Lord through the prophet Jehazerel. Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell in thankful prayer before the Lord. Jehoshaphat then gave a very important counsel that we today would do well to obey. Indeed, just as the people of Judah, our lives may depend upon it, even our eternal lives. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. As I as promised, the Lord protected the good people of Judah. As Jehoshaphat's forces looked on, those armies which came to battle against them fought so fiercely among themselves that they completely destroyed one another before they ever reached the people of Judah. Listen to a prophet's voice and obey. There is safety in following the living prophet. A characteristic of prophets throughout the ages is that regardless of the consequences, they have had the strength to speak the words of God with plainness and boldness. As Nephi made an end to his record, he taught, "And the words which I have written in weakness will be made strong unto them, for it persuadeth them to do good. It maketh known unto them of their fathers. It speaketh of Jesus, and persuadeth them to believe in him and to endure to the end, which is eternal. And it speaketh harshly against sin, according to the plainness of truth. Wherefore no man will be angry at the words which I, the prophet, have written, save it he shall be of the spirit of the devil." He then closed with, "I glory in plainness, I glory in truth, I glory in my Jesus, for he hath redeemed my soul from hell." Another account of Jehoshaphat illustrates how prophets speak directly and plainly to the word of God and let the consequences follow. Ahab, the king of Israel, invited Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to join with him in a battle against Syria. Jehoshaphat asked Ahab to inquire of the Lord to see if it would be wise to go against the Syrians. After 400 of Ahab's so-called prophets told Ahab only what he wanted to hear, that he would be victorious over Syria, Jehoshaphat asked if he didn't have any other prophets. And Ahab replied, "There is yet one man, Micaiah, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Jehoshaphat convinced Ahab to seek the word of the prophet Micaiah, the messenger who was sent to bring Micaiah before the kings. Cautioned Micaiah to tell Ahab only what he wanted to hear. And Micaiah said, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." Micaiah told Ahab that Israel would not return victorious and that Ahab would be killed. Against the counsel of the prophet, Ahab went to battle, lost his life. Israel was defeated. Micaiah, as all prophets before him and all who have followed, spoke the word of God with plainness and truth and let the consequence follow. We believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church, namely apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. President Joseph Fielding Smith taught that it was necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ to be restored in this dispensation, and that all the keys and powers of the priesthood would be held by the prophets of former dispensations and would be conferred upon God's chosen representatives on the earth. The prophet Wilford Woodruff said, "This is the last dispensation. He, the Lord, has raised up men and women to carry on his work. Many of us have been held in the spirit world from the organization of this world until the generation in which we live. Joseph Smith, the Lord's chosen prophet, to usher in this restoration, recorded the following visions received in Kirkland Temple in 1836. After this vision closed, the scriptures tell us, the heavens were again opened unto us, and Moses appeared before us and committed unto us the keys of the gathering of Israel from the four parts of the earth and the leading of the 10 tribes from the land of the north. After this, Elias appeared, committed the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, saying that in us and our seed all generations should be blessed. After this vision had closed, another great and glorious vision burst upon us. For Elijah the prophet, who was taken to heaven without tasting death, stood before us and said, 'Behold, the time has fully come, which has been spoken of the mouth of Malachi, testifying that he, Elijah, should be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord come, to turn the hearts of the children, fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse. Therefore, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands, and by this ye may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the doors." End of quote. With the restoration of the priesthood in 1829, there was a restoration of prophets in this dispensation. Living prophets are leading this church today. The greatest security of the members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints comes from learning to listen and to obey the words and commandments that the Lord have given through living prophets. I would hope that the world would understand that. The scriptures tell us that prophets receive commandments walking in all holiness before me. For his word ye shall receive it, as if it were from mine own mouth, in all patience and faith. We sing a hymn that reminds us, "Come, listen to a prophet's voice, and hear the word of God. We've found the way the prophets went who lived in days of yore. Another prophet now is sent, this knowledge to restore." Another hymn teaches, "We listen to a prophet's voice and hear the Savior too. With love he bids us do the work the Lord would have us do. The Savior calls his chosen seer to preach the word of God, that men might learn to find the path marked by the iron rod. The prophet has confirmed that by him we are known. Attend, ye earth, the prophet speaks. Come listen and obey. He is the man who holds the keys of priesthood power today." In my own lifetime, through association with prophets, I have observed how they are prepared by the Lord by the time they become the prophet. Their greatest concern is for the goodness and obedience of the members of the church. They express the love they have for faithful saints and for all who give goodness and service in the world. Their purpose is to bring us the will of the Lord for our times. I give my testimony that the prophets of this day have the qualities of the prophets of old, the prophets of all dispensations. Each of these prophets has humbly and prayerfully sought to follow God's will in his personal ministry. Each has had determined within him to declare to us of our Heavenly Father and of the obedience that they have to his Savior, our Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. "Not my will, but thine be done," as the Savior prayed to his Father. The desire of prophets is to assist our Father in heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ, in bringing about the great objectives of the plan of salvation, or as one ancient prophet called it, the great plan of happiness. If we listen to the prophets of this day, poverty would be replaced with loving care for the poor and needy. Many serious and deadly health problems would be avoided through compliance with the word of wisdom and the laws of sexual purity. Payment of tithing would bless us, and we would have sufficient for our needs. We would follow the counsel given by the prophets. We can have a life in this mortality and bring to ourselves no unnecessary pain or self-destruction. This does not mean that we will not have challenges. We will. This does not mean we will not be tested. We will, for this is part of our purpose here in mortality on earth. But if we all would listen to the counsel of our prophet, we will become stronger and be able to withstand the tests of mortality. We will have hope and joy. All the words of counsel from the prophets of all generations have been given so that we may be strengthened and to be able to lift and strengthen others. We declare with soberness, yet with the authority of God in us vested, we have a prophet today. Come listen to a prophet's voice and obey. The president of the church is a prophet, is God's representative on earth, and is appointed to lead his church. This has been true in the past and was recorded in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Book of Mormon, and in this, the last dispensation, the fullness of times, the restoration of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He who holds all the priesthood keys authorizing those saving blessings is the living prophet. The Lord has declared, there is never but one on earth at a time on whom this power and the keys of this priesthood are conferred. I testify that President Gordon B. Hinckley is the one in whom these keys are currently vested. He is our prophet today. He was prepared before the foundation of the world, foreordained. For over half a century, he has been taught and tutored by apostles and prophets whom he has served and served with. He is wise. He is caring. He speaks for the Lord. His is the voice to which we should now respond. Our spiritual safety lies in turning to the clear voice of our living prophet. If we listen to his voice and obey his counsel, we will be able to live as Christ would have us live, endure to the end, that one day we, along with our families, will return back into the presence of our Heavenly Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I humbly add my testimony to the testimonies of all who have sustained the prophet this day in this solemn assembly. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Brothers and sisters, I express deep appreciation for the marvelous impact that President Hunter had on church members in his short period as prophet. From Hawaii to West Africa, I have seen members responding to his challenges to be more Christ-like and a temple-worshipping people. Today, I sustain President Gordon B. Hinckley as prophet, seer, and revelator and president of the church. As I watched the press conference which announced the new first presidency, the Holy Spirit bore witness to me of his prophetic calling and the preparation that had preceded it. I also felt then and feel today the same confirmation regarding President Monson and President Faust as his counselors, and President Packer as acting president of the Quorum of the Twelve, and today I felt the Spirit with regard to Elder Eyring. The Lord's way of preparing prophets is a marvelous work and a wonder. A short time ago, I attended the funeral of a friend's son. Earlier in the week, the young man was traveling home late at night with friends when the driver of another car fell asleep. The second car crossed the median and smashed head-on into the first. The accident occurred with such swiftness that few, if any, brake marks showed on the highway, and both cars were demolished. The accident took three lives, including my friend's 17-year-old son. In reflecting on the accident, I have thought about the lessons taught by death, particularly the death of a loved one. The first lesson is that life is short, whether one dies at 17 or at 80. To a 17-year-old, 80 years seems like an eternity. But to a 70-year-old, 80 years is not a long probationary period. Second, death reminds us that there is a spirit in man. As we viewed the remains of our young friend, it was obvious that more than blood had left his body. The light of his spirit no longer animated his facial expression or twinkled in his eyes. He too had given up the ghost, but at a tender young age. Another lesson taught by death concerns the importance of eternal families. Just as there are parents to greet a newborn on earth, the scriptures teach that caring family members greet the spirits in paradise and assist them in the adjustments to a new life. Standing before the casket, the thought came that separation was not only a shock for the parents, but also for the young man, as he suddenly found himself on the other side of the veil. I suspect that he would like to tell his parents once more how much he loves them. Brothers and sisters, heaven only exists if families are eternal. A fourth lesson, and perhaps the most important, concerns the purpose of life. To be meaningful, life must be more than the ephemeral pleasures of youth. There must be a plan. Death, even if accidental, must be part of the plan. developing faith in and coming to know one's Maker is at the core of the plan. Having hope with regard to one's eternal destiny and experiencing joy must also be part of life's purpose. Death teaches that we do not experience a fullness of joy in mortality, and that everlasting joy can be achieved only with the assistance of the Master. Just as the lame man at the Pool of Bethesda needed someone stronger than himself to be healed, so we are dependent on the miracles of Christ's atonement if our souls are to be made whole from grief, sorrow, and sin. If grieving parents and loved ones have faith in the Savior and his plan, death's sting is softened as Jesus bears the believer's grief and comforts them through the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, broken hearts are mended and peace replaces anxiety and sorrow. Last week, I received a letter from the boy's parents telling me of the peace they have found through their faith in Christ. They know that they will see their son again and be with him in the eternities. As Isaiah stated concerning the Savior, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and with his stripes we are healed. The prophet Alma also spoke of Christ's healing power as he taught the Gideonites. Referring to Christ, Alma stated that he would go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, and this that the word might be fulfilled, which saith, he will take upon him the pains and the sicknesses of his people, and he will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people. Whatever the source of pain, Jesus understands and can heal the spirit as well as the body. The Savior, as a member of the Godhead, knows each of us personally. Isaiah and the prophet Abinadi said that when Christ would make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Abinadi explains that his seed are the righteous, those who follow the prophets. In the garden and on the cross, Jesus saw each of us and not only bore our sins, but also experienced our deepest feelings so that he would know how to comfort and strengthen us. As part of his redeeming power, Jesus can remove the sting of death or restore the spiritual health of a struggling soul. The scriptures are filled with examples, but a young Korean sister indelibly taught me this lesson. In early 1994, while attending a state conference in Seoul, Korea, I met Kim Young-hee, a young woman in her 20s. I noticed her beautiful countenance as she sat in a wheelchair on the stand, waiting to speak. When her turn came, a brother pushed her chair to the front of the stand, but off to the side of the pulpit, so she could see and be seen. He gave her a microphone, and she told us her story. As a young woman, she was healthy, had an excellent job, and was content with life. She was not a Christian. In 1987, she was in a terrible car accident that left her paralyzed from the waist down. Following her recovery in a hospital, she returned to her parents' home, wondering what life held for her. She was despondent and empty. One day, a knock came at the door. Her mother answered, and two American women asked to share a message about Jesus Christ. The mother was hesitant, but the daughter heard the voices and invited them in. They were missionaries from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Kim Young-hee accepted the invitation to receive the missionary lessons. She read the Book of Mormon, prayed about its truthfulness, attended church, and received a witness of the divinity of the restoration. She was baptized. As she bore her testimony in state conference, she said, "I know that Heavenly Father does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart." I also know that the true miracle is the healing within, the change of heart, the loss of pride. Although my physical body may not be healed in mortality, my spirit has felt the healing power of the Holy Ghost. And in the resurrection, a fully restored, perfect physical body will again house my spirit, and I will receive a fullness of joy. As I listened, the Spirit bore witness of the great miracle of the atonement and the Savior's power to mend broken hearts, to heal from within. The Savior's parable, the 10 lepers, took on new meaning. Luke describes Jesus meeting 10 lepers. Upon seeing the Savior, they cried, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Jesus responded, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." As they went their way, they were cleansed. One returned, fell on his face at the Master's feet, and gave thanks. Jesus said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? And then the Lord said to the one who returned, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." In becoming a whole person, the grateful leper was healed inside as well as on the outside. That day, 9 lepers were healed skin deep, but only one had the faith to be made whole. The 10th leper and Sister He were changed eternally by their faith in the Savior and the healing power of his atonement. The Savior's atonement in the garden and on the cross is intimate as well as infinite. Infinite in that it spans the eternities. Intimate in that the Savior felt each person's pains, sufferings, and sicknesses. Consequently, he knows how to carry our sorrows and relieve our burdens, that we might be healed from within, made whole persons, and receive everlasting joy in his kingdom. May our faith in the Father and the Son help each of us to become whole. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Dear brothers and sisters, it's my honor and privilege to join with you in expressing our love and support for President Hinckley and President Monson, President Faust, President Packer, and the 12. I'm happy to say that I love you. I'm grateful to be one with you in the work of the kingdom. Recently, after a state conference, I was talking with a family with teenage children. I said to them, "You must live righteously so that someday you can go to the temple with your parents." A 16-year-old daughter responded, "Oh, we go to the temple with our parents almost every week. We go and do baptisms for our family file names." I thought, what a wonderful thing for families to go to the temple together. When Jesus was 12 years old, his parents took him to the temple. I think it is more than coincidental that our sons and daughters can go to the temple with us when they are 12 years old. Joseph and Mary did not say, "Bishop, will you take our son to the temple?" They took him. Our efforts as parents, wards, and stakes should be to help our youth live worthily to go to the temple now. The goal is the same for young women as for young men. Be temple worthy now. When the bishop interviews the youth each year, it will include a worthiness interview. What a wonderful goal for priesthood leaders and young women leaders to help parents inspire every young woman and every young man to go to the temple every year. What a great blessing for parents to be in the temple with their children aged 12 and over, at least once a year where circumstances allow. One thing that will help us more than anything else to want to be in the temple is to have the Holy Ghost with us. Two important things are necessary to have the Holy Ghost. First, we must live worthily of it, and secondly, we must ask for it. Ask the Father in my name in faith, believing that you shall receive, and you shall have the Holy Ghost, which manifesteth all things which are expedient unto the children of men. If we will ask in faith, we will receive the Holy Ghost, and it will lead us to the temple. Let me give a word of caution here. We cannot go to his holy house unworthily without bringing upon ourselves the judgments of God, for God will not be mocked. When couples who have not fully repented of past sins go to the temple to be married, they are starting their marriage on very shaky ground. I believe this is one of the main causes for divorce in temple marriages. If a man who is dishonest in his personal life as it pertains to his wife and children or his business dealings goes to the temple, he is heaping damnation upon his own soul and is in great need of repentance. President Hunter said, "It is the deepest desire of my heart to have every member of the church worthy to enter the temple." If our young men or young women on their way to the mission field go to the temple unworthily, it is a great mistake. We must prepare them for the temple first, and then they will be prepared for missions. President Hunter also said, "Let us prepare every missionary to go to the temple worthily, and to make that experience an even greater highlight than receiving the mission call." The greatest blessings of eternity come to us through the temple. God's greatest gift, eternal life, can only come to a man and woman together. And every worthy person will someday have this blessing. In the Doctrine and Covenants, section 131, we read, "In the celestial glory there are three heavens or degrees, and in order to obtain the highest, a man must enter into this order of the priesthood," meaning the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. "If he does not, he cannot obtain it. He may enter into the other, but that is the end of his kingdom. He cannot have an increase." Thus we see that in marriage, a husband and wife enter into an order of the priesthood called the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. This covenant includes a willingness to have children and to teach them the gospel. Many problems of the world today are brought about when parents do not accept the responsibility of this covenant. It is contradictory to this covenant to prevent the birth of children if the parents are in good health. 35 years ago, when I first started practicing medicine, it was a rare thing for a married woman to seek advice about how she could keep from having babies. When I finished practicing medicine, it was a rare thing, except for some faithful Latter-day Saint women, for a married woman to want to have more than one or two children, and some did not want any children. We in the church must not be caught up in the false doctrine of the world that would cause us to break sacred temple covenants. We go to the temple to make covenants, but we go home to keep the covenants that we've made. The home is the testing ground. The home is the place where we learn to be more Christ-like. The home is the place where we learn to overcome selfishness and to give ourselves in service to others. I hope you will not think it simplistic to suggest that it is the little things, like family prayer, family home evening, that are important. Little things like a father helping his children say their nightly prayers and telling them a bedtime story instead of watching TV. Little things like making time in the family schedule for reading the scriptures. Little things like a husband being big enough to say, "Sweetheart, I'm sorry, I should not have said that. I'm going to do better." Or a mother saying to a child, "I'm sorry I became angry, please forgive me." Yes, it is the little things that we do each day and each week that make the difference. By keeping the temple covenants, all of God's children may be exalted. I say again that we go to the temple to make the covenants, but we go home to keep those covenants. The story is told of Elder Boyd K. Packer, after traveling all over the world and seeing many exotic places, he was asked, if he could go anywhere in the world he wanted, where would he go? He replied, I would go home. I feel the same way. If I were asked that same question, I would say, I would go home and sit in a big rocking chair and take a couple of those grandbabies in my arms and hope that a little of the heavenly dust they still have on them would rub off on me. I'm grateful for homes where we can go to learn how to love, how to share, how to be Christ-like. I'm grateful for temples where we can go to be sealed together as families for eternity. I'm grateful for temples where we can go to pray and to worship, where we can call down the blessings of heaven upon our families. I am grateful for temples where we can go as families to strengthen the eternal bonds that will make us forever families, where we can go to do the great redemptive work for our forefathers who could not do it for themselves, even as Jesus did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I am grateful that God, in his eternal wisdom, has made these blessings available to all of his children. Somehow, however, have to wait until the hereafter to enjoy all of these blessings. But all who live worthily will have every blessing. I testify that Jesus loved to go to the temple. Part of becoming more Christ-like is to learn to love to go to the temple. I pray that we may become eternal families, that we may have eternal life. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
President Hinckley, President Monson, President Faust, President Packer, Elder Eyring, Elder Zwick, Elder Porter, my wife, my family, and I sustain you with all our hearts. My dear brothers and sisters, do we realize the profound miracle that is the translation of the Book of Mormon? A miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. Consistent with that definition, the translation of the Book of Mormon by Joseph Smith is indeed a modern-day miracle. The Book of Mormon is presently in print in over 80 languages and is now being translated or prepared for publication in many, many more. Consider the Church's current process of translating the Book of Mormon from English into another language. The Church contracts capable, experienced member translators who are fluent in English as well as their native tongue and who possess integrity and high moral character, so that the spirit of inspiration will guide their work. Just as in Joseph Smith's day, the ability to translate Holy Writ today is a spiritual gift from God. Unlike Joseph's day, however, many of our modern translators utilize computers and word processors, lexicons, and encyclopedias to help and guide them in their sacred assignment. The modern work is extensive, and each step must be critically analyzed by Church translation experts. Yet, even with the most capable and advanced technology and the capable member translators, the publication takes the translation to publication takes about 4 years. Now contrast the translation of the Book of Mormon by young Joseph Smith. Joseph was raised on a farm in upstate New York and was only 24 years of age when he completed his translation from Reformed Egyptian into English. He had little financially and was busy supporting his wife and family. Of necessity, he had to chop wood, care for the animals, patch the house roof. Joseph... The conditions under which Joseph translated were less than ideal. His life was threatened, and mobs tried to rob him of the plates, requiring him to hide the ancient records and move them from place to place. Joseph had no telephone, no dictating equipment, fax, word processor, or copy machine, not even an electric light. Perhaps Joseph had little formal education, perhaps no more than 3 years of elementary school. Prior to his translation, Joseph had not enrolled in a university, had not received any literary magazines or academic periodicals delivered to his doorstep. He never visited South America or the Near East or Middle East. He belonged to no professional societies, had performed no extensive research projects, nor did he have learned colleagues with whom to discuss the ancient text of the plates. He may have studied basic reading and writing and arithmetic, and perhaps a little American history. We know he read the Bible in English, but by the standards of the world, Joseph was neither a scholar nor a theologian, much less a professional translator of Holy Scriptures. What skills did Joseph possess to aid in his translation? Oliver Cowdery, who was the principal scribe for the Book of Mormon, said of Joseph's source of translating power that the prophet Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon by the gift and power of God with the assistance or means of the Urim and Thummim. Typically, a literary work undergoes extensive revisions and additions before a final, finely tuned draft is completed. For example, Abraham Lincoln rewrote his Gettysburg Address 5 different times, each version varying one from the other. In preparing for this conference address, I had the glorious experience of quietly examining several pages of Joseph's original manuscript of the Book of Mormon, which is safely protected in the church archive. I was overwhelmed at the purity of the transcription, which had only a very few insignificant corrections, such as a misspelled word. Joseph's original translation of the Joseph's original manuscript is so perfect, it could only have come from one source, divine revelation. On Joseph's shoulders rested not only the translation of the Book of Mormon, but also the restoration and reestablishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. Even as Joseph translated, he received many revelations and visitations from heavenly messengers who gave him additional important assignments, such as the restoration of the priesthood and the revelation on baptism. Joseph's many responsibilities often interrupted the translation process, sometimes for several months. Yet once Joseph was free to dedicate his entire effort to translation, the work surged forward, and he translated 8 to 10 pages a day, completing the preponderance of the Book of Mormon in approximately 63 working days. Oliver, reflecting on this miraculous event, testified, "Day after day, I continued uninterrupted to write from his mouth as he translated the history or record called the Book of Mormon." Joseph was the first person in over 1,400 years to read the words of the Savior as written by Nephi, Alma, Mormon, Moroni, and the other prophets of the Book of Mormon. His ability to translate was nothing short of a marvelous work and a wonder. Joseph's original English translation, except for a few minor grammatical and textual emendations, is still the text that we use today and a standard for all language translations of the Book of Mormon. As Nephi of old prophesied, "His words shall whisper unto the ends of the earth for a standard to his people." Could any one of us today produce such a work? Could 1,000 of the world's best theologians or scholars of ancient languages or antiquities write such a similar book of such supernal, transcendent value? No other person with such limited education and facility as Joseph has single-handedly translated in such a short period of time from ancient writings over 500 pages of scriptural text. That translation now has 73 million books in distribution. Joseph's translation of this ancient sacred scripture has withstood the scrutiny of many skeptics. The Book of Mormon stands as a miraculous work for the world to examine. This divine spark from heaven, over 165 years ago, has ignited a flame that is dawning a new day. No wonder the Spirit of God, like a fire, is burning. All over the world, people are seeking the witness of Jesus Christ as found in the Book of Mormon. They come from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. As was revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith, the ends of the earth shall inquire after thy name. And why are they seeking after the name of Joseph Smith? Because he is the prophet of the restoration. Because the Book of Mormon testifies that of the divinity and atonement of the Savior Jesus Christ. And as the Book of Mormon testifies, so do I. It is the Word of God, and I bear witness to that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.